This morning's reading is from Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is God's word.
We are going to just be slowing down a little bit with the Beatitudes, and you'll have to just be patient with me regarding that, because just looking at all of the content, just reading through some of the commentators and some of the people who have preached through the Beatitudes, most will take one Beatitude and just spend some time on that, and sometimes some will spend about four or five sermons on just one Beatitude. And so I just want to slow down a bit just to try and do justice to God's Word on these things. We're not going to slow down too much, hopefully, but I think if we're really going to understand these, we do need to just slow down a little. So won't you join with me as we pray, ask for God's help. If I can just very, very briefly recap from last week, if I can just emphasize that we are not trying to go through these as a means of legalistic righteousness. I'm going to move a bit. But we're trying to go through these Beatitudes understanding that all of them are bound up with God's grace. You can't do any of these on your own strength. And if you try, you'll fail. And so we don't want these things to become a burden that we walk out of here thinking, I'll never live up to these kind of standards. But rather, we want to understand that these proceed out of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of who Jesus is that we reflect that then into our society. We looked at the poor in spirit. Remember, that's a poverty of spirit before God. We bring nothing to the table. We come before God with nothing. And we lay ourselves before God in a poverty of spirit. We looked at, last week, I've just got to remember the other one. We looked at those who mourn over sin. And the mourning is related to sin. It's a mourning in terms of our sin. And we find comfort in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next one we're going to look at is the meek. Who are the meek and what do they inherit? And what does meekness look like? Because it's very easy to speak about meekness, but to misunderstand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. In order to understand this particular beatitude, we do need to come to grips with the context in which Jesus is preaching meekness. Now, he's in obviously a Jewish and Gentile context. But if we can take those two things separately to understand how those two groups would have viewed meekness. When we think about, we'll start off with the Jews and meekness were just incompatible. So what's going on here? When Jesus speaks about meekness, this is a shock to the system. This was something shocking that Jesus was saying. They are expecting, as many preachers have said from this pulpit, they are expecting a Messiah who is going to be a political deliverer. They are expecting a Messiah who is going to commend them, who's going to say to them, what you've been doing is good and right, and is going to affirm everything they've been standing for. And for them, how on earth can you have a meek Savior and overthrow Rome? It's incompatible. I mean, how do you rebel against the powers that are over you, that have suppressed you, and yet, on the other hand, you preach meekness? So for the Jewish mind, when they hear Jesus say the meek will inherit the earth, for them that's just a complete shock to the system. And then if you get the Gentiles on the other hand, who are also mixed in with that crowd, for the Gentiles, meekness was an attribute you wanted to avoid at all costs. And the reason you wanted to avoid it at all costs is because for them, meekness was a sign of servility. It was a sign of being trodden over. It was a sign of submission. It was a sign of being trampled on. And so for Jesus to say, blessed are the meek, for the Gentile mind, that just as well would have been a massive shock to the system. And to some sense, for us, it's also a little bit of a shock to the system, isn't it? Because meekness isn't something that is necessarily championed in our society. We often admire the strong and the go-getters and the people who get out there and make things happen and who are proactive and who just seem to be brimming with confidence, and we hold up those who have made success in life. And to be meek for us almost seems as though you've just got to give way the whole time. I've just got to constantly allow others to get their own way. And I've constantly got to just submit to whatever they want. The weak, the word in the Greek actually says, if you were to literally translate it, it speaks about not having any sense of self-importance. Not thinking more of yourself than what you are. But it is a difficult word to translate, because one of the dangers in meekness is thinking that meekness is a sign of weakness. And it's only those who are weak that allow others to trample over them. But meekness is never meant to be a sign of weakness, as we will see, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time there. But the other problem with meekness is sometimes it is bound up, or we think of it in terms of those dispositionally who are a little bit more quiet than others. Now, you get generally, and I know this is a broad generalization, and you can pick me up afterwards about it, but a broad generalization, you get people who are more extrovertish in the way in which they present. They're a little bit louder, they're a little bit more out there, and they are quick to give their opinions and are, you know, quick to engage in conversations, love being with people, and are quite outspoken. You get people like that. And then you get dispositionally people who are more quiet, who kind of operate more in the background and don't necessarily express their opinions the whole time, and kind of hang back in a discussion and let others engage and go to and fro in a discussion. So if I can personalize it a little bit, and I've been here long enough for you to know a little bit what I'm like, I fit into the first category. I'm more likely to have an opinion, more likely to speak out, more likely to voice myself in a discussion and to engage in a discussion and even get quite robust in that. Whereas my wife is the opposite. Janice, if we are in situations like that, we'll sit and mainly keep quiet and not say anything. And sometimes she'll look at me with big eyes as if to say, Ian, you've overstepped the mark now. Keep your mouth shut. You've said too much. Just calm down now. And then afterwards she'll pull me up and she'll say, you shouldn't have said that, or your tone was wrong. And so we think of the meek people as those kind of people, don't we? But that's not the way the Bible views them. The Bible doesn't see meekness as quietness, but rather meekness is a strength that people have, that even though they could say something and they may say something, at times they have the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. The wisdom when they don't engage and the wisdom when they do engage. And at times they don't engage, not because they are not right, but because they know the situation that they are presented with is not going to be helpful for them to prove that they're right. So let me give you a couple of examples of that and what it looks like. We look at someone like Moses, Numbers 12, verse 3. Hear what it says about Moses. Now Moses, this is in parenthesis. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And the question you have to ask yourself is, the prophet who is held up as one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, was Moses a weak man? Moses led an entire nation. And you can't lead a nation that is constantly rebelling against you if you are a weak man. And sometimes we see the strength of Moses coming through, standing and coming down from the mountain and throwing down those Ten Commandments, and for them shattering at the base of the mountain because the people are engaging in revelry, and then saying, those of you who are righteous, get a sword and kill the revelers. And that's not weakness. But what we are told about him is that he is the most humble man in the whole earth. It's incredible, isn't it? You wouldn't think so. Then you go to Joseph, for example. Genesis 45, verse 2, verse 5, verses, and then 50, verse 19. Let me just read the verses. And he wept so loudly. This is Joseph revealing himself to seeing his brothers and then going behind and weeping when he sees them. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard him. And then he reveals himself. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. What an attitude. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of Egypt. But Joseph said to him, verse 19 of chapter 50, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish now what is being done, the saving of many lives. Now, if you think Joseph had all power, second in charge to Pharaoh, he could have thrown the whole lot of his brothers into prison. They threw him into a pit. He spent 2 years languishing in a prison because Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. So he suffered at the hands of his captors. He's now in a position of authority. This is the ideal opportunity to take it out on his brothers. But he doesn't. He doesn't. That's meekness. Strength of character that has the power and the authority to take action when it has been wronged. But instead chooses not to take that action. The ultimate, I'll give you two more examples and then we'll move on. 1 Samuel 24 verse 5, David. David's being pursued by Saul. We know the story. Afterwards, David was conscience stricken. This is when he goes to Saul, who's sleeping in a cave, whom God has put to sleep along with these soldiers and could have killed him, but doesn't. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken because he took a piece of Saul's robe, if you remember, for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, Yahweh's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of Yahweh. Here is David, opportunity to kill Saul, opportunity to take his life, has all the power, but refrains. That's meekness. And then we turn our attention to Jesus, who epitomizes meekness. Matthew 26, verse 53. This is in the garden. Jesus is arrested. And one of his disciples, you remember, takes out a sword and cuts the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus restores it. Jesus says, do you not think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? The ultimate opportunity to exercise his power, and Jesus refrains. That's meekness. It's not a sign of lack of strength, lack of authority, but rather it is a sign of strength. A missionary was once questioning his class of boys on the meaning of Matthew 5, this meekness, and asked, "Who are the meek?" A boy answered, "Those who give soft answers to rough questions." Doesn't that kind of sum it up? Now, let's try and apply this. Then we'll get to what it means to inherit the earth. For some people, this is going to be a constant work. So for someone like me, it is a constant area of work. It is a constant thing that I'm aware of. There are times where I am engaged in a conversation and I'm saying to myself in my head, keep quiet, shut up, don't say anything, bite your tongue. And sometimes it blurts out. And then I regret it and I've got to go back to the person and say, look, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. So for me, it is an ongoing area where I come before the Lord and say, Lord, please help me in conversations to try and be measured. And sometimes not to say things, even when I want to say things. And for some of you who are similar to me, it's going to be a constant work area. For others of you who are quiet and perhaps don't engage at that level, you're going to be misperceived as weak. You're going to be misperceived as a walkover. But don't allow yourself to be conditioned into thinking that just because you haven't said something, that inherently makes you weak. In fact, that is a strength. That is a good attribute to have. So be encouraged. But there is no excuse for all of us not to show meekness. So there are times where it is prudent not to say anything, even when you're right. And that's hard. But God's grace is sufficient for you. It is. They will inherit the earth. Now, it's an interesting phrase. There's certainly an allusion back to the Old Testament. One of the things, although I don't think this is the main allusion, but one of the allusion, it's more secondary, is you remember that the Israelites kept getting told that you will enter into the promised land. And that was held out in front of them the whole time from Abraham right through to Moses till eventually they inherit the land. And that inheritance of the land was never meant to be something on which they became completely permanently engaged in, because that land was simply an indication of another land, of the true rest that they would enter. And the author to the Hebrews, fantastic book Hebrews, picks up on this whole rest, and the rest that the Israelites enjoyed was not a final rest, but the final rest is going to be one day when they are in the presence of God and then they will rest properly. And so the land was always pointing forward. But then there's an allusion here also to Psalm chapter 39. Let me just read the verses 7 and 11. And this allusion goes back, pointing forward to the Messianic kingdom. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Now that is a messianic psalm, which means it is a psalm pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the land that is spoken about there is not the physical land which people are going to inherit. But what are we told by Jesus, and what are we told about the New Testament authors about what is yet to be in terms of where Christians are going to go? God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth. So inheriting the land is simply saying that those who operate in this way and show meekness are going to enjoy the fruit of that, which is the new heavens and the new earth. They will inherit the earth. And so you see, this provides tremendous encouragement for those who are under severe persecution, where perhaps they are acting in a meek way, where they are not answering their captors. You remember even Jesus operated at that level when he was being questioned by Pilate and he remained silent. Now Jesus could have answered every accusation leveled at him, no doubt about that, but he chose to be silent. And there are those around the world who are under tremendous persecution, and this provides an encouragement saying to them, hang in there, you will inherit the land. And what is true of them at maybe a lower level is true of you and I. Yes, when there are times where you wish you could say something and you would love to say something, but you've chosen to hold your tongue, and perhaps you've been vilified in some way, or perhaps there's been some false information put out about you. Remember, your meekness means you will inherit the land. And we move towards the next world always, not this one. Secondly, hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Now, some have thought that the righteousness here is spoken of as the imputed righteousness that every believer has imputed to them at the moment of conversion. But the way in which Matthew uses the word righteousness is never used like that throughout this gospel. So it's unlikely that it's talking about imputed righteousness. However, having said that, there is no question that the righteousness that is imputed to us, so that you are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, provides the foundation for which our own righteousness proceeds. Not so. It is Christ's righteousness who has made you righteous that then enables you and causes you by the grace of God to live in a way that reflects that righteousness. So while there is some connection there, the main emphasis is not on that righteousness that has been imputed to, but rather the emphasis is on the righteousness that proceeds out of the Christian life. Notice what he says. There is a deep hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this hunger and thirst that he speaks about is not just a passing fad. It's not just something that happens on and off in the life, but rather this is something that is deeply driven from within and causes a passion to rise up within a person that they continue to strive and strive and strive and strive to live in a way that reflects the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus uses this in the sense of a meal. When we think of hunger and thirst, we think of drinking and eating. But I would hazard a guess here, and you can correct me afterwards, that there's very few, if any of you here, that have truly experienced starvation. We get hungry because we miss a meal. Or we may miss two meals. We may even miss a whole day of a meal. But how many of you have gone 4, 5, 6 days without eating? I don't think we understand that in the way that some understand it. I read a story that might just bring this out. During the liberation of Palestine in World War I, just to try and give you an idea what this desire is, how strong it is, a combined British force, Australian and New Zealand soldiers were closely pursuing the Turks as they retreated from the desert. As the Allied troops moved northwards past Beersheba, they began to outdistance their water-carrying camel train. When the water ran out, their mouths got dry, their heads ached, and they became dizzy and faint. Eyes became bloodshot, lips swelled and turned purple. Have your lips ever turned purple from not having something to drink? And mirages became common. You know, that happens in the desert. You see things that are not there when you're thirsty. They knew that if they did not make the wells of Sharia by nightfall, thousands of them would die, as hundreds had already done. Literally fighting for their lives, they managed to drive the Turks from Sharia. As water was distributed from the great stone cisterns, The more able-bodied were required to stand at attention and wait for the wounded and those who would take guard duty to drink first. It was 4 hours before the last man had his drink. During that time, men stood no more than 20 feet from thousands of gallons of water to drink, of which had been their consuming passion for many agonizing days. It is said that one of the officers who was present reported, "I believe that if we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells, if such were our thirst for God, for righteousness and for his will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit we would be." Now that's the sense of the word that is used there in a hunger and thirst of righteousness. It is an overwhelming passion to want to live in a way that reflects the righteousness of Christ. "As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants after God." Does it? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Is that your cry? Is it mine? Do I so get overwhelmed by wanting to meet with God that I long for those times where I spend alone in devotion with God? Psalm 63 verse 1, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Do you get the picture? I'm sure you do, of this overwhelming passion. Paul expresses this in Philippians 3, verse 7 to 9. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." There is the Apostle Paul longing to know Jesus, longing to have his soul quenched and his thirst dried as he strives to know Jesus. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I strive to live in a way that reflects Christ's righteousness. It becomes an overwhelming passion of mine. And I don't let up in that desire. Now, to be fair, for most Christians, we go through fluctuating spiritual times in our lives, don't we? We're human. And so we're not always going to have that kind of passion. But the least we can do is cry out to God and say, "Oh Lord, fill me with that passion that I may strive after you." But there's another aspect to this too that perhaps is not as clear in the text, but is there. And that is the aspect of justice. Because righteousness and justice go together. And it's justice that arises out of righteousness. And so there is a deep longing for not only this righteousness to be present and evidenced in the way in which I live, but also for that to express itself in justice. The Christian must and should be filled with concern for justice in this world. We serve a just God. We serve a God who is deeply concerned with justice. So concerned is God with justice that in order for his justice to be satisfied, in order for God's justice to finally be dealt with in the way that it could only be dealt with, Jesus Christ suffers the penalty of our sin. Jesus Christ dies in our place so that God's justice can be satisfied in the death of his Son. And if that is so precious to God, justice, it should be precious to us too. Justice that seeks to help those who are downtrodden, to help those who are being exploited, to help those who are at a disadvantage because they are in a relationship where they have no power and all power is with those who are in authority over them. Justice should emanate from the depths of our soul. We should be marked by people of justice. And that justice should extend so that we treat everyone equally the same. You know what it's like with children, don't you? When you've got one piece of cake left and you've got two children. And now you've got to divide that piece of cake up into two pieces. If you cut that cake so that one child gets a bigger piece than the other, you know what happens. The child complains and moans and groans, and it doesn't change even in the teenage years. When we had our boys with the internet and wanting to get the internet and Wi-Fi into their rooms, the Wi-Fi was quite fluctuating. So I put a cable in from the mansion and through the roof into one of the boys' rooms. And the other one, it was just too hard. And so he had to do with Wi-Fi until eventually he came to me and he complained and he said, "It's not fair." I said, "What's not fair?" He says, "Michael's stuff never drops out, but mine's always dropping out." So I had to climb up on the roof, and I don't know how long. It took me about 2.5 hours to finally get this cable down. And because they have an inherent sense of justice, don't we? We don't like to be treated unjustly. We don't like to be marginalized. We don't like to be treated unfairly. And so justice for the Christian is the expression of righteousness. And then do you hear what Jesus says? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Now, when you think about that, there's almost a contradiction, isn't there? Well, if I'm filled, if I'm satisfied, why do I need to keep hungering and thirsting? But the point that is being made here is that the satisfying nature of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is so great and so deeply fulfilling that my soul then says, having been fulfilled by that which I have received from God by thirsting after hunger and of righteousness, I want more and I want more and I want more. It's like eating a really good meal. You know, when you've had a meal, one of your favorites. I don't know what your favorite meal is. For me and my wife, we enjoy lamb shank, and someone blessed us with that, and also lamb roast while she's been unwell. So thank you for all of you who gave us food. It's been overwhelming. We got stuff, so much food, we don't know what to do with it. But when you eat a good meal, you enjoy that meal, and you walk away from that meal, and you are satisfied. You are filled. But that satisfaction then causes you to say, yes, I'm looking forward to another time when I'm able to enjoy another meal that is the satisfying. And it's that sense in which it's talking about. So God says to you, yes, I will fill you. Yes, I will give you satisfaction. Yes, you will come away feeling great as a result of your hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And what that will do is it will cause you to say, since this is so satisfying, I want more and I want more and I want more and I want more. And it just keeps perpetuating itself forever. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. So let me ask you, is that the overwhelming passion of your soul? Do you seek to really show that you are living in a way that reflects the righteousness of Christ? And as you do that, you find a deep longing within your soul to say, I want more, I want more, I want more. Yeah, and I understand that there will be times in your life where that's going to be more You'll be more aware of that, and there are times in your life where you'll go through the spiritual doldrums. I understand that. But when you go through those dry times, and where the hunger and thirsting is perhaps not there, can I encourage you? Turn your eyes back to the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out and say, Lord, please again fill me with a deep desire within my soul to hunger and thirst after you. Because as we do, that righteousness then becomes part and parcel of the way in which we live. And I've seen people in this church who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it's so, every pastor will tell you, it's so encouraging when you see people in the congregation. And there have been many of you in the congregation, you see them growing, you see them striving after God. You see the passion of their soul, and it's wonderfully encouraging. Don't give up. No, you will be filled. You will be satisfied. May God work in us, each of us, that overriding passion for our soul. Amen.